Well now, class continues, children. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we praise you for clear instruction from your word. And we pray it shall so impact our lives and change us for the glory of God. Amen. So we turn to chapter 13. And here we have teaching in verse 1 to 7 about governments, Christians' duty to governments. The teaching is very simple. There's teaching about our attitude to governments and governments' responsibilities. First of all, what should we do? Verse 1, be subject. Submission is a Christian virtue. It doesn't mean to say we become spineless. In fact, we become Christians should be the most courageous people of all. And we've just been to Vietnam, my wife and I, and we've seen the bravery of the Christians there we met with, and they've learned to stand up and say we're Christians, even though it's outlawed by the state. But there you go. At least certain branches of Christianity are outlawed. But the thing is, we're not spineless, but we do not have a rebellious attitude to governments and to law. Now, we have this idea, especially, I know Singapore and democracy, all these questions are in the background for Singapore, but you see, in this time in Rome, there was no such thing as democracy. I know you could say, well, in Greece, there was some democracy. But even in those democracies, it was only the rich men who had a vote. Women didn't have a vote. The poor didn't have a vote. Slaves didn't even have the choice what clothes to wear. They didn't have any money. They were given food and a place to sleep. They were owned. This was not a time of our democratic values in, say, England. And democratic values are anyway a kind of myth. I remember when Tiananmen Square in 1989, in Tiananmen Square, those students put up a statue in Tiananmen Square, and the statue was democracy, freedom. And I thought at the time, I thought, well, dear ones, as a god, democracy is not worth serving. Put up a statue and serve that. No, lift up the name of Jesus. That's worth fighting for, if you like. We want to worship Jesus, but don't fight for democracy. You may say, oh, wait, yes, but you see, democracy can't save you. It can't heal you. And I'll tell you what, if you go through elections, as I know you have here, politicians will say, I promise you lower taxes and more money. You think, wait a minute. And people believe it, of course. That's impossible, but they promise it. And generally, people vote for the one they believe will give them least taxes and more money. Why? Because people vote selfishly. So, you know, don't exalt one form of government over another. In times of great economic distress, democracies tend to collapse because people don't know who to vote for. The majority is not always right. Anyway, that's a complicated question. I'm not going down that line, really. What I'm saying is, when he wrote this, he was writing to a people under a ruler whose name was Nero. This was AD 57. The ruler of Rome was Nero. Nero was the man who, he seemed to at first be giving some more freedoms to the people. Then later he took more and more power to himself. he persecuted Christians. He probably burnt Rome because he wanted to rebuild it. And then the people blamed him and he said, no, it wasn't me, it was the Christians. And so the Christians were attacked. He's the one who had Christians covered with tar and hung up in the streets alive and then lit as living torches, burnt to death, illuminating the streets of Rome. That's Nero. He is the one who killed Paul later. He was beheaded by Nero. Now, this is the people he's writing to under that government. So he's not saying submit to a government if you like it. He's saying a Christian's duty is to be a good citizen. And Christians are to submit to government. It doesn't mean to say we are to do evil. If the government tells us to do something wrong, we stand up and say no. Later on, it was the government at the end of the first century, Diocletian, said, I am God. Most emperors were worshipped as God after they died. But Diocletian said, I'm already God, so worship me now. And he got the people to say, Caesar is Lord. And they had to do this once a year in a ceremony in the temple to Caesar in different places. They had to offer incense and say the words, Caesar is Lord. Christians could not say that. They could escape death by saying, Caesar is Lord, then repenting in their hearts. But some did that. True Christians could not say it. They could not do it. And the stories of the persecution of the first Christians under Diocletian, he killed thousands of Christians because they refused to say, Caesar is Lord. And there is no doubt that throughout the centuries, you look at what Christians have suffered because they will not submit to unjust rule. And that's true. They've gone to prison in Russia, in China, all over the world. People have gone to prison rather than deny Christ or their faith in Christ. And that's what we suffer. But in the midst of all that suffering, we still honor the government. And that's the Christians are the best citizens and should be the best model citizens. And it should be the maddest thing to persecute Christians, but it is what, of course, we expect in some way. So God has put governments there. Verse 1, God put governments there. If you resist the government, you're resisting God. And it tells us we are to be afraid of this power. And then it tells us that in verse 4 that the duty of a government is to be a servant of God. Governments are to be servants of God. They are placed there by God. Really, good government, whatever the form of government, good government stems from the fear of God. Bad government stems from lack of fear of God. The first rule of good government is fear God. Somebody told me the other day I must write to John Howard in Australia because they're having a terrible drought there. They told me I must write to him because I was telling somebody that in 1905, something like that, there was a drought in Australia, and the government of Australia proclaimed a national day of national humiliation and prayer because of drought. 3 days after months and months of drought, 3 days after the day of prayer, rain began to fall and the drought was finished. It's there happening again in Australia. And if the government will fear God, they will have the answer. I don't know if it's true, but somebody sent me an email yesterday to say that the president of Brazil, was it? Forgotten his name. But anyway, this man, he was elected president of Brazil. Apparently, he got so many votes in the Senate. He said Even God couldn't stop me being president. And he died the night before he took his office. You know, fear of God is the basis of good government. They are God's ministers. Our heads of state, however they got there, are placed there by God, and they should fear God. And if they fear God, then God will bless that government. The fear of God should be in government, as it should be in us. We should all fear God. He is the minister of God. They are servants of God. And in verse 4, it says, he beareth not the sword in vain, telling us probably that the Bible says that the death penalty is God ordained. I'm not making a strong point of that, but that seems to me the meaning of he beareth not the sword in vain. I cannot think of another meaning of it. The sword by which Paul himself was later beheaded. That's misuse of the sword, and it can happen. But misuse of government can happen in any form. Imprisoning people wrongly, secret killing and so on happens in so many countries in the world. But really, government is given to apply justice and to use the force of the state to administer law and order. And that's why we pay taxes, because they are God's ministers and we are to pay taxes. And so government, you see, this teaching is important to remember that in the context, the Jews were taught that government was bad, especially Gentile government, heathen government. So the Jews thought of Roman government as those dogs are ruling over us, you know, the Romans. But here he's saying, yes, they may not be Jews, they may not know God, but they are still ordained of God. So submit to them. And he clarifies this point. Okay, that's the sub-teaching on... Christians are to be submissive and governments are to be servants, punishing evildoers. And that is God's purpose in raising up government. The next section, verse 8 to verse 14, is it's the theme of love again. And here he sums up love again in verse 9. He says, these commandments are all summed up in this phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And he describes the love of God as manifest in Christian conduct. So in verse 8, we owe no man anything but to love one another. And here this can be taken to extremes that we, you know, to owe no man anything. It may be that we have legitimate loans we repay and so on, like mortgages and so on. These are agreements and so on. Okay, but we are not to live in debt. Now, the problem here is that sometimes what happens is some people get into the habit of debt. The problem with debts among people, if a mortgage company loans somebody $600,000 to buy a flat, an apartment, if they can't afford it, the mortgage company will simply come round, take away the keys and sell the flat. They won't ask how you feel about it. You won't ask them how they feel about it. It's an agreement. It's a business deal. It succeeds or it fails. If it succeeds, you get your flat, they get their profit. They're not doing it for love. They're doing it for profit. Mortgage company is doing business with you. So that's okay. But if you loan, let me say, $5,000 to a member of your church, or you borrow $5,000 from a member of your church, and then they say, pay me. You promise to pay me by the end of the year, and you say, I can't. And then another year goes by, and you buy a nice new laptop, and you've still not paid back their $5,000. And you say, I can't, they say, but you bought a laptop. And then another year goes by, you maybe pay $500, And then you buy a car, and they say, what about my $5,000? And you see, you are destroying a relationship because you have abused a loan. Somebody was kind to you and goodwill, and if somebody lends you money to get you out of a situation, that's not a good thing, says the Bible, because it will not lead to a happy relationship. You are to do your best to repay every loan. If somebody loans you money, pay it back. Don't buy yourself a laptop or a car or a new whatever. Pay back your loan. It isn't your money. If you've loaned somebody some money and your brother can't pay back, forgive him. Write off your loan. You may howl and say, I can't, I want the money. Well, you shouldn't have loaned it. You should not lend money you are not willing to lose. Because if your brother can't pay, let me say he loses his job, what are you going to do? Grab him by the throat, send him to prison? What are you going to do? What if your relationship grows sour? The Bible is very practical here. If you're going to be in love one with another in the church, don't start lending money to each other and asking for it back. Rather, ask yourself, how much can I give? Not how much can I lend? These kind of relationships go sour and spoil the love of God in the church. Don't do it. Don't do it. And don't lend, and don't ask for loans. Now, if it happens and you have to do it for whatever reasons, and somebody offers you the money and helps you and so on, please, both sides must seek total godliness. That means the one who's repaying must pay as quickly as possible. The one who is loaning must put as little pressure as possible. Don't owe anybody. And so we've got the teaching here. And he says, again, general things about love here in this section. And the conclusion of this section is, get ready for the return of Christ. Verse 11. Knowing the time, that it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That is the return of Christ. And salvation means the return of Christ here. We are saved, but we will be saved even more from the presence of sin when Christ returns. Now, chapter 14 to chapter 15, verse 6, is a long section on love and liberty. Love and liberty. These are the subjects of chapter 14 through to 15, verse 6. Liberty versus love. And you see here, he's identifying the problem of verse 1. We, those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith, by inference. So we've got the weak and the strong. Now, in this section, we've got the weak and the strong. Who are the weak and who are the strong? Interestingly enough, it says here that the weak are those who are legalistic. Can't see it now, but it says, though the weak are those who are legalistic. Verse 2. One believes he may eat all things, that's strong. Another who is weak eats herbs. So the legalistic soul has lots of rules, and that makes him weak. The strong soul has lots of liberty. He knows that whatever he eats, you know, you can eat frogs and snails and you can eat anyway, you can eat all these foods and anyway, and it doesn't matter. But some people say, no, I can't eat that, I'm a vegetarian. I don't think there are many vegetarians in Singapore, but anyway, there may be. I don't know but the thing is, you see, the point here he's saying is that there are people who can't eat pork because they've got maybe a Jewish background, or maybe a different background, maybe in their family or their tradition or their something they come from, they have difficulty in eating a certain kind of food. And so they've got a kind of a weakness on that line, and they can't do that. It's described here as a weakness. And he says here that the strong could say, well, I'm a Christian. I know that whether I eat pork or not doesn't make me any difference, so I'm going to eat pork anyway. But here he says, yes, but you might offend somebody. What if you offend somebody? And here we've got some of the guiding principles. So we've got here foods, and we've got here special days. Some people say, well, we've got Christmas Day and Good Friday, and we like those days, and these are very special days. And some people say, no, look, they're the same as every other day. Somebody says, but I like this special day. And so, well, this is the background of this chapter, conflict over foods. The point is, the weak are those whose conscience is not free and is inclined to legalism. The strong is those who are able to walk without the constraints of the law in robust liberty. They are free. What is the instruction here? In verse 4 it says, first, this is one of the guiding principles. Now, I've got here guiding principles. Let's enumerate them. If I get lost in my numbers, help me. Guiding principle number 1, verse 4. Don't judge each other. Receive one another. Be gentle with one another. And in verse 4 it says, to his own master he stands or falls. Yes, the weak man shall be held up, because God is able to make him stand. And you've got this background here of strong believers being rough with weak believers. And he says, no, be careful. God is the strength of the weak as well as the strong. And God is able. That's the key word there in verse 4. God is able. And verse 5 about days, he's talking about, he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And this is back to this need to know what you think yourself and stand by that. Guiding principle number 2, verse 7. None of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. What does that mean? It means no man is an island. Whatever you do affects others. So you must think how you influence others by what you do. And, let me give you an example. I don't know what the attitude to makeup is in women wearing makeup is in Singapore. I don't know. I don't think it's particularly controversial. When Billy Graham, in America, the ladies wear a lot of makeup. It's cultural, it's historical, and so on. Okay. When Billy Graham came to visit England in 1950s, his wife put makeup on all over, you know, masses of makeup. And Billy Graham said, look, the English believers, back in the 50s certainly, they don't wear makeup. They just don't do it. So she said meekly, okay, Billy. And then as they drew into Victoria Station, she went to the powder room and she put on makeup. And she's quite a strong, independent lady, Ruth Graham. And she put on makeup because she wanted to. And when she got off the train in Victoria Station, because they didn't fly in those days, she got off the train in Victoria Station. She looked like a film star to the British. And the British looked so pale and weak beside her. She looked completely different. And it was only a day or two before she realized she stood out as a complete contrast. Now, what's the point? The point is, if you were in the 1950s visiting England, you shouldn't wear makeup. Well, there isn't a time machine. I think things have changed by now. But the point is, you shouldn't wear makeup. But if you're visiting America, you should wear makeup. You understand what I mean? It's a strange thing that you should try and find what pleases the people within reason, within the bounds of normality. You should try and find what makes you fit in with people in an inoffensive way. And that's the beginning. He says that people have this way, they have that way, but no man's an island. And here's the guiding principle. If you do this, then people will be shocked or confused. So don't shock them and don't confuse them. Try and find a way by which you can mold in, blend in with people. Of course, without offending righteousness. If you feel that something is absolutely wrong, stand by it. But we are not an island. You cannot make decisions on your own. Guiding principle number 3, verse 10, we shall all be judged by Christ. You will be judged by Christ. You judge others, but watch out. Christ will judge you. You say, no, I don't come into judgment because I'm a believer. But it says here in verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And here he makes it clear that believers do not come into judgment of hell or heaven. That's clear, that's settled. But we will have to answer for the way we've lived and conducted ourselves in this life. There's principle number 3. And every knee shall bow to Jesus, and we must all give account of himself to God. Guiding principle number 4, verse 14. There is nothing unclean of itself. That means whether makeup is good or bad is actually just a non-question. It's a non-question. These things are to do with what everybody else is doing. You know, it's like in some cultures in Malawi, only prostitutes wear trousers. In Pakistan, only prostitutes wear skirts. So what do you do in Pakistan? You wear trousers. What do you do in Malawi? You wear skirts. You see what I'm saying? This is what happens. If you go to Pakistan and a lady shows her legs, it's sinful. It offends the Muslim culture of Pakistan. Malawi has changed now a lot, but in the 1970s and 80s and partway through the 90s, it was completely forbidden for women to wear trousers. You may be surprised. It's cultural. It doesn't mean trousers are good or bad. It just means what is the mindset of the people you're amongst. And I know in England there was a time when very few believers wore, you know, in America all the women wore trousers. And in England, very few. It's a cultural thing. And so people began, when trousers began to come over for the women in England, it was a sort of, is it right, is it wrong? Nothing is unclean of itself. Wearing trousers isn't good or bad. It's to do with the mindset. Him that esteems a thing to be unclean, it is unclean. That was guiding principle number 4, was it? 5? What are we? Who's keeping numbers? That was 4, was it? Guiding principle number 5, then. Verse 15. Do not destroy your brother with the food you eat. Here's guiding principle number 5. You have power to destroy. Isn't that an incredible power? You can destroy a brother or a sister by offending them. The power of destruction is within your hands. Do not destroy him with your food, for whom Christ died. If your brother is grieved because you do something, don't do it. If you are going to destroy a believer, say, I'm free, I can do what I like, blah, blah, blah. Be careful. If you went to Pakistan and said, I can wear what I like, then you could cause serious offense and you're wrong. And you say, well, they're narrow-minded, they've got a village mentality. But do you love them? Understand the people you are with and seek to love them and not offend them. The power of destruction. Don't destroy a brother for whom Christ died. Guiding principle number 6. This is verse 20. For food, do not destroy the work of God. You have power to destroy God's work. These are stunning thoughts. You could destroy a church. You could go to a church and start a controversy over something very trivial. And, it's crazy. Don't start people questioning things. Leave them alone. Let God deal with them in their own time. Bring Christ to them. Bring the love of Christ. Bring the gospel. Don't bring controversy to people. Because if you do, you have the power to destroy the work of God by dividing it, by hurting people, by discouraging them, by turning them away. Guiding principle number 7. Thank you. Somebody's listening. At least somebody heard the exhortation in chapter 13. It is time to wake out of sleep. The guiding principle number 7. The kingdom of God is not... If Wee Chong Hao were here, he would love this verse. I don't know. If anybody knows Wee Chong Hao, it's one of his favorite verses. I don't know why exactly, but anyway... The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, verse 17, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. There are greater things than mere food and drink. Guiding principle number 8, the last verse, whatever is not of faith is sin. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If God in your heart is guiding you not to do something, wait till God shows you. Don't care what people show you. You stay true to what you believe. Ask God to open your eyes whether it's true, but don't go against your conscience in your relationship with God, because your conscience in your relationship with Christ is the basis of a clear walk with God. In other words, faith. You don't stand or fall according to somebody's ideas. You stand or fall according to the fact that you know and walk with Jesus Christ. That's faith. So we've got the guiding principles. I remember when I meet people who have got, you know, the clash of cultures is incredible. I know, because I look at the younger generation, I think, wow, they're different. But actually they're not. They're facing different issues. And, you know, clothes change. Do I look old-fashioned? Don't answer. But you see, there was a time when I would have looked the height of modernity. I would have been very forward looking. You can't believe it, but it's true. What I'm wearing now would have been extraordinary new one day. And what you're wearing now, it would have been extraordinary new sometime in the past. And people would have looked at you and thought, what's he wearing? What's she wearing? Never seen that before. You know, look at this striped shirt. They would say, wow, a striped shirt. There was a time when everybody wore white plain shirts. And then somebody comes with a striped shirt. They say, oh, a striped shirt, what's this? Trendy. Yeah, I am trendy, you know. For the people in the 1930s, I'm quite trendy. But you see, if you go back further and further in the generations, If you brought a person here from the 19th, from the 14th century, and they walked in here with the clothing of the 14th century, you'd all go, "Oh, look at that man! He's like a clown." Or if somebody walked here from the time of Jesus, wearing pajamas or whatever they wore, you know, say, "Oh, look at that man! How funny he looks!" And that's how you look to them. Yeah, you look very funny to them. But you see, what you see is the generations are changing. You say, in our day, we used to do it like this. Yes, but in the day before that, they did it different to how you do it. And the day before that, they did it different. And the day before that, generations are changing, cultures are changing. We are not able to set a norm for fashion. Everything's changing. Hats are growing bigger, then smaller. Heels are going up, then down. Then, you know, everything's going sideways, upways, downways. Sometimes the face is in the middle and sometimes the face is at the top. And anyway, fashion's changed. The point is, what is our guiding principle? People change, cultures change. As you move around the world, everything is in change. What's the guiding principle? You are righteous. You are full of the Holy Ghost. Thereby you have joy and peace because you're righteous and you're full of the Holy Ghost. And that is the kingdom of God. Meat and drink, fashions change. All these things change. You travel the world, you'll find in some cultures they do this and some people they don't. You are not to make those things a controversy, but you're to learn to love one another. Okay, these are practical comments. Follow the principles. In chapter 15, he concludes this section by saying, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for Christ pleased not himself." And here you've got this example of Christ, that Christ did not look out for himself. He looked on the things of others. This is the need. I guess one of the challenges of leadership, if there are any leaders here in this study, one of the things about leadership is to manage change. Management of change is a great need to understand leadership. For example, if you are going through generational conflict in your church, young people want modern music. Old people, like, I won't give any examples, I don't know any, I'm not old, so I don't know, but old people, they want old-fashioned music. They want the old hymns. And we all know the old hymns are better, because they were written by the Apostle Paul. No, they weren't. There was a time when they were brand new as well. But you see, the management of change is the management of cultural differences within the church. How do you manage cultural change? The answer is, you get the young people to identify with the old, and the old to identify with the young. The disaster of a church is when the old people say, "We want it this way, and we're going to do it." And the young people say, "We want it this way, and we're going to do it." That's disaster. The key is then to teach the young people to be unselfish and to look on the older ones and find out what they want. And for the older ones to look on the young people and say, "What do they want?" So instead of the young people pushing for the young people's things, the old people push for the young people's things. And instead of for the old people pushing for the old people's things, the young people push for the old people. Why? Because they are considering one another. And therefore, a pastor will look at his flock and say, "Look, we're going too strongly in favor of this group. I'm recommending that we favor this group that seems to be neglected." And all the time you are trying to blend the management of change so that the strong are bearing the infirmities of the weak. Who is strongest? Older believers should be stronger than younger ones. They should bear that infirmity. And I sometimes say to older people in churches, I said, do you really want to drive your young people away? Do you really want them to leave the church? Then stop treating them as if they have no right to say what they like to see. Find out what they want. I'm not saying you should cut, you should. The guiding principle of management of change is everything can change as long as it does not compromise the gospel. I will let everything go, but I will not compromise the gospel. I will not compromise righteousness, but apart from that, I'm willing to change anything. And that's the key to the management of change. The willingness to change and see the other person's point of view is here at the heart of love. Don't destroy your brother. Don't destroy the work of God. Don't divide the church. Don't hurt people. Don't say negative things. Don't push your own position. Think. Are you pushing for selfishness or are you pushing righteousness? Are you pushing the work of God or are you pushing an opinion? Think and identify with others. Now, the last section, and we're coming to the end of Romans. There's a great cheer goes up. Now, in the beginning, if you remember, we looked at chapter 16 in the beginning. So we're not going to actually cover chapter 16 again. We covered chapter 16 in the first session when we looked at the context. And in chapter 16, we looked at all the personal things he wrote. But from verse 8 onwards, he writes that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. There is a dimension of Jesus' ministry outlined here by Paul that made Jesus Christ in his actual preaching ministry as a man, God sent Jesus to the Jews. And he said that. Jesus said, God did not send me, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You can find that Matthew 15, I think it is, when he speaks to the woman from Syrophoenicia. God did not send me, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That doesn't mean he isn't sent to Gentiles, but he wasn't sent at that time to Gentiles. As a preacher, he was sent to the Jews. But here in verse 9, it says that the Gentiles will be included. And he points out in verse 10, the time of the Gentiles has come. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. He's quoting the Bible about the Gentiles being gathered in. The time of the Jews only is past. Christ is crucified, risen again, and now the time of the Gentiles has come. And in verse 16 he says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And he speaks about his ministry going out to the Gentiles. And he preaches where Christ has not been named. And he has great signs and wonders that he does. And now he's preached Christ all over this region. He's got no more areas to preach in this part of Eastern Europe. And therefore, in verse 24, he says, I'm coming to Spain and I'm passing through Rome. And that's his plan. Paul was always pushing out, going further. If you think of, if you imagine Paul retiring, Paul could have retired in Ephesus, he was popular, he was well known, he was successful, he could have got a retirement flat in Ephesus, run a little Hebrew course on the side probably, and taught the Gospel of John. Well, I'm going to do that, but hopefully not like that, not as a retirement course. But he could have done all this thing and said, I'm going to put my feet up and enjoy teaching once in a while in Ephesus. But Paul didn't do that. He said, and remember, he was probably about the age of 60-something. I'm not entirely clear. He died at the age of about 65. He was beheaded. But he was pushing the boundaries. He wanted to go further. Christians are not to consolidate and say, we're staying here. We're to go further. One of the great tragedies of ministers is that when they get success, they start to build walls. And when you build walls, inevitably they become a barrier to progress. Ministers are to obey, see God work, and move on in due season. If ministers don't move on, what inevitably happens is they stifle the development of local leadership. They hinder what happens, the progress. There is a time to stay and there's a time to move on. When the ripe time comes, move on. God will show you. It needs faith. But if you don't pluck it when it's ripe, you may miss God's opportunity. God will call you at different times. He will call different ones of us to different things. But some men are called to move on to a new sphere of service. Don't be afraid. You will only gain. You will not lose. The ones who move on will gain. Of course, you do it in the will of God and the timing of God. But Paul said, I want to go to Spain. I want to go on preaching Christ where he's not heard. And this is something that should grip us, that we are not just going to be those who are building up, maintaining. We are those who are expanding. And we are those who are looking further afield. The horizons of the church should be big. And I rejoice when I heard of a church in America. They had this great successful church, and it's the church in Seattle. I've forgotten the name of the church, but it's Wendell Smith is the pastor. And they had this a local church nearby that had financial difficulty, the building and all kinds, and the building wasn't finished. So Wendell Smith got together with his elders. They had a collection. They did everything. They gave a huge amount of money to this pastor to help finish his church. In other words, they weren't building their own kingdom. They were building the kingdom of God. I rejoice that in Singapore, there is very little sectarianism. I have not been aware of barriers between churches. People don't ask each other, which church are you from? Oh, from that church. You know, people want to know, are you a believer? What do you believe? That's better. The work of God flourishes where there is no sectarianism, where there is unity of faith, where we love each other across denominational barriers, and we break them down, and we love each other, and we encourage each other, and people sense we are one in the truth. Not just because our denomination is better than yours, even though my denomination is better than yours. What is my denomination? I've forgotten. I don't think I have one. You may say I have one, but, well, anyway, I belong to the churches of Singapore. That's what I believe in my heart. I belong to all the churches. I'm here not as a representative of one church. I'm here for the kingdom of God, not for the kingdom of a group or a church. And I believe by that attitude that we shall all flourish. And I believe that by any other attitude, we shall all die. Because God loves it when we live in unity and harmony. And we must have wider vision. Look beyond. Love sees possibilities. It doesn't see barriers. It sees possibilities. And the nations may be hard to win and it may be difficult. You know, do what you can and God will give you something to do. Do what you can. It may be small, but lift up your eyes and let your heart be engaged. That's the example of the Apostle Paul. And so we reach the end of Romans. He's come to the end, full circle. He's talked about the gospel, and now he's talking about his passion for the gospel. He wants this gospel. He believes this gospel. He believes that every person should have the right to hear it once, if not twice. Amen. Well, thank you for being such a wonderful class, group. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll close our study. Father, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you for its power to enlarge us, expand us, and change us, and make us love with such a clear vision. Oh, Lord, I pray you will so energize our souls, open a well of love inside us, that the gospel may go out through us to those among whom we live and to the nations, we pray. For this gospel must be preached in all nations. Then the end shall come. Thank you, Jesus. Praise your name. Amen. Amen.